Douglas Harris is an economist at Tulane University, and he recently gathered together a kind of a diverse group of experts for the purpose of studying and assessing the state of the United States. And they recently published their national report card, and it's no surprise that it reveals that our economy continues to outperform both Europe and Japan. The United States also remains significantly wealthier per person than China or India. No surprises there. However, the report also shows that the U.S. is neither healthy nor happy, and that we lack social trust. Bradley Berzer is a committee member and a historian at Hillsdale College in Michigan. He summarized the report by saying this: we're so wealthy and so unhappy. Doesn't that just sound like our country today? We're so wealthy. You say, oh, I'm not that wealthy. Okay, compared to the world standards, you are. Have you traveled the world? Americans are wealthy compared to so many other places in the world. But that wealth, that material wealth, doesn't seem to equate into happiness or satisfaction. And as I read that report this week, it highlighted to me yet another reason we need to listen in to the teachings of Jesus 2,000 years ago as he stood there on a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. So far, the Beatitudes have taught us that the poor in spirit, yes, the poor in spirit, are the happiest people on earth. Those who mourn their sins, as well as bring an attitude and a virtue of meekness to God, they're the ones that find their happy place. And next, Jesus delivers this powerful and sort of upside-down kingdom of God kind of principle. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Many years ago, Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones sang, "I can't get no satisfaction." I think they're still singing it well into their 80s. You got to give it to Mick. I mean, he's still doing his thing out there. But yeah, they were searching for satisfaction in all the wrong places: sex, drugs, rock and roll. And they just said, I can't get it. It's a slippery thing. It keeps, falling out of my hands, the sense of satisfaction. You add the pursuit of money and power to the quest for satisfaction, and it's no surprise to learn that most Americans are not happy or satisfied, even though many, if not most, are among the wealthiest on planet Earth. St. Augustine famously stated many, many centuries ago, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." It was sort of Augustine's way of saying, I can't get no satisfaction apart from my relationship with God. Yeah, without God, our hearts are hungry, our souls are thirsty. We drink from broken cisterns, the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah. We consume bread that fails to satisfy our deepest hunger. The grass is always greener on the other side, someplace else. I mean, we struggle with this. We're never completely satisfied or happy where we are. And C.S. Lewis said, in relation to that and other things, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Wow! C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford scholar, found that the deep, unsatisfied longings of the human soul was actually an indication that we were made by and for God and for another place. We don't live in paradise, Genesis 1 and 2. We're not to the new heaven and the new earth yet, Revelation 21 and 22. We're in paradise lost. And to expect this world and the broken cisterns from which we drink and the bread that this world offers, to expect that to ultimately satisfy our soul is a failed objective. It will never, ever do so. Well, in the Beatitudes, Jesus speaks to this inconsolable human longing. He says the truly satisfied in life are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For righteousness. Before we define that, just understand he did not say blessed are the righteous. Because that may set forth a standard to which, you know, all of us fall way short and get a little bit discouraged and depressed, thinking, I can't do that. Nor did he say, blessed are the self-righteous. Let's not go there. No. We don't want any self-righteous attitudes. There's nothing blessed or happy about that. Rather, he said the makarios, or the blessed life, belongs to those who simply possess a strong appetite or desire for what's right, for righteousness. In his book, God's Psychiatry, a Methodist pastor named Charles Allen tells a fictitious story about a man who learned an important spiritual lesson from Buddha. The man came to Buddha to find the true way of life, and Buddha took the man to a nearby riverbank. And the man thought that Buddha was going to introduce him to some kind of, you know, baptism or purification rite, but Buddha took him into the middle of the river, and there they were about waist deep, and Buddha grabs him by the back of the neck and thrusts his head under the water and holds him there. For what seemed like minutes, the guy is thrashing, trying to get loose, and finally, he breaks loose. He comes up out of the air, gasping. And that's when Buddha looks at him calmly and says, when you thought you were drowning, what did you want more than anything else in life? The man said, air! I wanted air! And Buddha says to him, when you want salvation as much as you wanted air, then you will find it. Now, that's not good biblical theology. Don't go there with it. But something like that is what Jesus had in mind when he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What or who do you want more than anything else in life? Is there anything that is more important to you, more satisfying to you, more desirous to you than your relationship with Jesus? Is Jesus your pure and holy passion? Is he your one magnificent obsession? If not, lean in a little bit and examine yourself as to why that appetite is the way it is. Since we were created by and for God, and we were, first 10 words of the Bible tell us that, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A little bit later he created us in his image. That's the biblical worldview. For a moment, you may not accept that, but for a moment, just understand, you were created by and for God, and because of that, he alone satisfies the deepest longings of our humanity. And this is why Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And that's why he referred to himself as living water for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If you feel as though you're drowning in misery, if you feel as though, you know, every path that you chase to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart, but you're drowning in misery, turn to God and say, I want you more than anything. I want righteousness. I want what is right. And that phrase, for righteousness, is kind of the key that unlocks our understanding of this fourth beatitude. So let's go there for a moment. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness is a common theme in the Sermon on the Mount, starting in chapter 5 and verse 6, where those who hunger and thirst for it are blessed and satisfied. Righteousness reappears in the Beatitudes in verse 10, where we're going to learn that blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. In verse 20, Jesus sets the standard high for his followers by declaring, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whew, that was a hair splitter. He refers to giving, praying, and fasting in chapter 6 as acts of righteousness. And then in chapter 6 and verse 33, he sets our priorities by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we might say there on the hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee, righteousness was on his brain, it was on his heart. But the question is, what is righteousness and how do we hunger and thirst for it? Well, dictionaries define righteousness as behavior that is morally justifiable and right. That's a pretty good definition. But write this down. The biblical standard of righteousness is the perfection of God, both in word and in deed. Whenever God speaks, he speaks perfectly and righteously. Whenever he acts, he acts perfectly and he acts righteously. Now, let me break that down a little bit further into three categories of righteousness. You know, put on your theological thinking cap here a little bit. The first is righteousness meaning right with God in our vertical relationship with him. The late British theologian John Stott referred to that as legal righteousness. It concerns one's right relationship with God. This righteousness, important to understand, is received, not achieved. It's not something that you try harder and work harder and, you know, climb some spiritual ladder. You know, in Buddhism, it's the fourfold path. You follow, or maybe it's the fivefold path, I don't know. You follow the fivefold or the fourfold path in Buddhism and you do that right and you'll achieve, I don't know, nirvana or something like that. I'm probably getting my Eastern religions all mixed up. In biblical Christianity, righteousness is received. It's not achieved. We say, by his grace, the Father declares us righteous based on the merits of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we place our faith. We say his righteousness is credited to our account. And in the Bible, this is also known as justification. Justification by faith, by grace, and through faith. Second, think of righteousness within ourselves. Stott would call that moral righteousness. It refers to the inner purity of one's heart and its outer expression through right behavior. The Ten Commandments, for example, perfectly expresses God's moral law. However, we are not made right with God by simply trying harder to keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were simply established to show us God's moral standard. He doesn't grade on a curve. Here's the standard of perfection he desires, and guess what? We all fall short of it over and over and over again. The only one who lived perfectly and kept the law, the moral law of God perfectly, was God's Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless, flawless Son of God. And because of that, he could pay the penalty for our sins. Pastor and author Chris Castaldo says, even the most kind and benevolent soul is incapable of living in continued conformity to the truth, beauty, and justice of God. And that is true. We all fall short of his holy standard. And Romans 3 and verse 9 states, none is righteous, no, not one. That's why I pointed out earlier, Jesus did not say, blessed are the righteous, because that would be depressing. There's none righteous, no, not one. One of us, save Jesus. Third is a righteousness with others. Stott would call this a social righteousness. Being legally right with God and morally right within ourselves is not enough. We must also hunger and thirst for a righteousness that affects the world around us. This includes efforts to achieve the rule of law and what I would call biblical justice. I don't like the term social justice today. It's been hijacked by people who have defined it differently. Let's call it biblical justice. Biblical justice and the rule of law, this is that social righteousness, that our lives spill over into our community and impact the society around us. Now let's talk a little bit about that hunger and thirst, and let's go into our physical world first, and then build a bridge to the spiritual world. Hunger and thirst are fundamental human urges driven by the body's physiological condition. When the body lacks energy or fluids, it craves food. It yearns for water. We never have to, you know, set a reminder in our calendar to eat or to drink. Our body tells us that. There's a complex system of interactions in the body involving several hormones and signaling pathways that regulate our physical appetite. And these physiological triggers, say experts, create a powerful motivation to satisfy what the body desires. Most of us know what physical hunger feels like. Babies cry when they're hungry. Adults become irritable. We become hangry, right? We need a Snickers because we're hangry. Now, we understand that. That's the body triggers going off physiologically. However, Jesus had the soul in mind. Not the body so much, but the soul in mind when he said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." In our physical and bodily worlds, the loss of appetite can indicate that, well, there's something wrong in our physical body. Thirst, if we don't listen to that thirst trigger, it can lead to dehydration, which is very dangerous. Dehydration can lead to death. And so it's important to listen to those hunger and thirst triggers in our body. And in the same way, when we lose, listen to this, when we lose our appetite for righteousness, when our hunger and our thirst for the things of God are waning, it suggests that something is amiss within us spiritually. Some of you are here today, and you say, you know, I've just never really had that much of a hunger or thirst for God. Maybe you've just kind of swooped into church today and because you didn't have anything else to do. Or maybe you remember a time in your experience with Jesus when that hunger, that thirst for him, you just could not get enough of Jesus. You couldn't get enough of his word. And the more you fed your soul with Jesus, and the more you drank from that living water, the hungrier and thirstier you got for him. But things have changed for some reason. Or maybe you've been trying to satisfy that innate hunger and thirst that Augustine talked about with things that don't satisfy. You know, I can't get no satisfaction. I just can't satisfy the hunger and thirst in my soul because you're looking for it in all the wrong places. But all the places that the world tells you are the right places to look. Money, sex, power, fame, things, experiences. If we just travel to one more place, I'll be satisfied. And yet we walk away saying, there's just something missing inside of us. In the Bible, the prophets and poets often express their hunger and thirst for God. For example, King David in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, he's thinking about a desperate buck wandering in the dry wadis of the Judean desert when he writes this, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" Later, the same psalmist writes in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." A couple verses later, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food." Does any of that sound like the desire in your soul? Are you hungry and thirsty for God? Does your yearning for him sound anything like the biblical poets and prophets? It's true, you are what you eat. You are what you eat physically. You are what you eat spiritually. If you consume all the garbage, all the junk food that the world is telling you to feed your body, oh my, we got a lot of discussions going on today about whether Americans are healthy and the contamination of our food supply and all of that. But our souls are not healthy because there's a whole lot of spiritual food out there that if we're not careful, we consume it through our eyes, through our ears, through our minds, the gateways to the soul. Everything we gaze upon, everything we listen to, everything we think about feeds our soul in some way. And it either toxifies the soul or detoxifies it. We'll talk more about that later. Chris Castaldo asks, how do we avoid the mental and emotional gluttony of this world? The malnourishment of soul that craves the next high, a spirituality du jour, a moral framework and lifestyle that makes sin appear normal and righteousness look strange. He says such questions need careful attention. And it does. We're not healthy spiritually in many, many ways, shapes, and forms. And so where do we go with this fourth beatitude and get really practical, kind of down to brass tacks, down to real living here? How do we become more healthy spiritually? How do we train our appetites, our hunger and thirst to sound like the psalmist who describes his own condition saying, I just can't get enough of God. My soul is so hungry for you. My soul is so thirsty for you, and it's satisfied in you and in you alone. Almost to where when you get up in the morning, the first thing you want to do is meet with Jesus, even before you have breakfast. How do we get there? Well, there are three things in the physiological world that experts, doctors will tell us help us with our appetites. Those three things are hydration, healthy eating, and exercise. Our bodies naturally remove toxins, they say, through our kidneys and our lungs and our sweat. And you can support your body's detoxification system by staying hydrated, by eating healthy foods, and by exercising regularly. That's when you go visit your doctor, he keeps telling you, are you hydrating? You know, drinking 8 glasses of water a day? And are you eating healthy foods? Are you exercising? It starts there. Well, what's true in the physiological world, the physical world, I think is true spiritually. So allow me to suggest some principles of hydration, healthy eating, and spiritual exercise. Number one, drink from the living water. Drink from the living water. Water. Hold your place here in Matthew 5 and turn with me to John 4 for a moment. John chapter 4. John 4 records Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman at a water well. And it began when Jesus meets her at the watering well and asks her for a drink of water. And she, a Samaritan woman, was shocked that a Jewish man would ask her for water. Why? Because, well, back then, Jews and Samaritans were half Jews, half Gentiles. The ethnic tension between Jews and Samaritans was palpable. In fact, it was so much so that a Jew would travel geographically around Samaria just to avoid the Samaritans to get from here to there. Jesus didn't do that. He went right through Samaria because he wanted to break down those cultural and racist barriers in the world that day. But he also wanted to introduce this woman to living water. Let's pick it up in verse 10. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him, listen to this, will become in him a spring of living water, welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. I'm not sure the Samaritan woman knew exactly what Jesus was talking about or exactly who he was. You read on in John's gospel, and a few chapters later, we find Jesus returning to this subject of spiritual hydration, and he says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And he links that living water to eternal life, and here in John 7, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who at times can be like a quiet little brook running through our lives, and at other times, a raging river. Believe in Jesus. Walk by the Spirit. Drink from living water. It's only the living water that will satisfy your thirsty soul. Secondly, talking about hydration, now eating healthy foods, eat the bread of life. Eat the bread of life. The Israelites in the Old Testament, they received the daily supply of what was called manna from heaven. You remember that story in the book of Exodus? And they ate manna for 40 years. They ate manna for breakfast, and manna for lunch, and manna burgers for dinner, and manna this, and manna that. They really got tired of manna, but the manna taught the Israelites how to walk by faith and to trust God for their daily supply and to get ready for when Messiah comes and says, you remember that manna back there? I'm the bread that came down from heaven. I am, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. A little bit later in that longer discourse in John 6 and 7, Jesus said these words. He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And there were some who were scratching their head saying, oh, he's introducing cannibalism. And they walked away that day. They didn't understand the spiritual reality he was talking about here. Some others throughout church history have taken that and have developed this theology of the Eucharist, you know, that at communion time, it's the literal body of Jesus and the literal blood of Jesus. You know, we don't go there. It's more of a memorial meal, a symbolic of his death and his body and his blood. But what he was saying was, you want to satisfy your hungry soul? Consume me. Consume me like I am your last meal. Eat the bread of life. I was reading this week just in my personal, you know, devotional reading. I was reading through the book of Ezekiel. Yeah, blow the dust off that one, right? But Ezekiel and some other prophets in the Old Testament, the Lord told them, eat the scroll. They were to consume the scroll. Even in the book of Revelation, we have John the apostle, you know, a picture in heaven, a vision in heaven where he saw, you know, we're eating, consuming the scroll. The written word of God and the living word of God, who is Jesus, eat the bread of life. This is spiritual food for our soul. Can you imagine going to your favorite grocery store and filling up the cupboards at home with all this delicious food, and all it does is collect dust in your cupboards? You never open up the cupboards. You never eat the food that is there. This book we call the Bible. It is God's love letter to us. It is a success manual for life. It is God's story. It is spiritual food. Eat it every day to satisfy the hunger in your soul. And the interesting thing is, the more you eat it, the hungrier you get for it. It's kind of interesting that way. By the way, did you know that Jesus, the bread of life, started his ministry in hunger and concluded it in thirst? He began his ministry fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And then he concluded on the cross saying, I thirst, I thirst. He learned that through fasting, a spiritual discipline that most of us in the 21st century know little about, fasting actually, it actually detoxifies your body, and it's good for the body, but it's best for the soul because it increases your hunger for God. Yeah, take that with you and run with it a little bit. So we're talking about hydration and eating healthy food, and now the third one, exercise, exercise. Exercise your spiritual gift. Did you know that regular exercise, according to medical experts, actually helps to detoxify your physical body? Well, the same applies spiritually. We can when we fail to exercise our spiritual gifts in service to God and others, I want to suggest to you that toxins accumulate in our souls. We can become hangry. You ever met a hangry person in the church? Yeah. Lethargic. Turning into spiritual couch potatoes. Soon enough, we start complaining and criticizing our spiritual leaders. Ultimately, we may find other things to do on Sunday, other things to occupy our time. And in the worst cases, we become creasters. You know what a creaster is? Somebody who only shows up in church on Christmas and Easter. Yeah. We pastors call them creasters. Those creasters. We're glad that they're there on Christmas and Easter. But if we don't exercise our spiritual gifts in service to God and to others, toxins begin to build up. However, when you discover and use your spiritual gifts to serve God and others, you detoxify your soul. And again, it has this effect of deepening our hunger and thirst for God. Those of you who are part of the army of volunteers in our church, you know what that's like. And some of us this past Friday night experienced just a little bit of it. We hosted Night to Shine, an event, a worldwide event, put on by the Tim Tebow Foundation. Night to Shine is happening now, I think, in 50 countries around the world, and we here at Crossway Church hosted Night to Shine. It's an outreach to the special needs community. There were probably 400 or 500 people here on a Friday night, and to a person that I've spoken to, including my wife and I, this is the second year we've done it. It was one of the most soul-satisfying experiences. Amen. When you give to people who have nothing to give back, it satisfies the soul in ways that you maybe didn't expect. And that's true of any place of service. We have over 30 ministry teams here at Crossway Church. And our staff, our job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, and we're always encouraging you to discover your spiritual gift, to use your time, talent, and treasure, and invest in the kingdom of God. But some of you are content, if I could use a football analogy, you're content buying that ticket in the nosebleed section up there. You're in the arena. Yeah, you're in the arena, and you feel the excitement at some level, but nothing like those that are on the, you know, courtside tickets or on the field level tickets, let alone those who are in the game. And if I could blow my analogy to pieces, in the body of Christ, there is no stadium. There is no stadium. There's just a playing field. But some of you are content just to be spectators. And you wonder why your hunger and thirst for God is waning, or it wasn't as passionate as it used to be. Or maybe you're, you know, over in the locker room, church hurt. Well, I'm just too church hurt, Pastor. Did that once before, got church hurt. I understand that. But when you don't exercise your spiritual gifts, spiritual toxins develop in your soul. You have to hydrate, drink from living water. You have to eat healthy foods, eat the bread of life. And you got to exercise. You can't expect never to exercise your spiritual gift and to be passionate for Jesus, for Him to be your one overriding obsession in life. But when we hydrate, when we eat healthy spiritual food, and by the way, when you eat healthy spiritual food, you're also getting rid of all the junk food. The junk food that comes through the media, through our eyes, into our ears, our minds, the gateways into the soul, detoxify. And when you're regularly exercising your spiritual gift, here's what happens. It satisfies that hunger and thirst, and it cultivates it more. Like the psalmist who says, I just can't get enough of you, God. You can't do one without the other or two without the other. Hydration, eating healthy food, exercising your spiritual gift. It's all necessary. And it's all part of the spiritual physiology, we might say. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Anything less than that, our souls will continue to sing, I can't get no satisfaction. So listen to the words of Jesus. Don't just understand them intellectually or be moved emotionally in your heart. Put this truth in your hands and your feet and go do something about it. Put it into practice today, along with all the rest of these Beatitudes, as we live like citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what we're aiming for, citizens of the kingdom of God, who have found their happy place.